Today we turn our attention to John chapter 11, yet another of the I am statements of Jesus as he describes himself for us further. I will confess to you that I've struggled with this passage, not because I don't understand it or because it's difficult to understand, but because I want to understand it fully. And I believe there's something here that goes beyond the cursory reading or the general understanding of what Jesus is teaching in the story of the raising of Lazarus. And I believe that it goes to a deeper level of trying to help us to understand the progression of faith. So they have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They understand because he has already told them that he will be crucified, that he will be killed, and that he will rise again on the third day. He has made it eminently clear throughout everything that we have read in the Gospels that he has come as the only Son of God in order to usher in the kingdom of God. And yet still, their ability to believe is limited by what they can themselves experience. Now, this is not an indictment of the disciples or of the followers of Jesus in that day. It is rather an indictment of the human condition and the limitations that we experience as a result of the scourge of sin. What Jesus is doing is coming to not only usher in the kingdom of God, but in so doing to deliver us from the dominion of a world that is broken and damaged. A world that is filled with sin and corruption, with disease and death. And so Jesus has come to liberate from that, and in order to do so, he offers himself as the substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. But he is also challenging us to look beyond what we see in this life and to understand that faith extends beyond the limits of humanity. If the only way that you can believe in God is to believe him for that which you can see or hold or control, then you don't need faith at all. And that isn't faith. Believing in God is always going to challenge us to leave behind the limitations that we have self-imposed in order to embrace that which is found only in him. Therein lies the challenge, as Jesus teaches us what it is to have faith without limits. Faith Without Limits is the title of the message. The passage is found in John chapter 11. We're going to look at a few of the select verses from this chapter in the story of the raising of Lazarus. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it.'" This illness is not for death and does not lead to death, but is rather for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The first thing I want us to think about is the glory of God. Now you see the scenario, and there are millions of sermons that have been preached on this passage. Most of them have to do with grief. Most of them have to do with understanding death. Most of them deal with the details of the interactions between Jesus and the people that are there, and give us an understanding of that. There's nothing wrong with that, and certainly it applies here. But there's something greater going on, and that is introduced as we see the words of Jesus at this point. This greater reality of faith is extending beyond the limits of what we often understand based on our own human perception. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus that Lazarus is ill, and they fear that his illness will result in his death. Up to this point, they have seen Jesus in a public fashion heal people of all kinds of illnesses and diseases, and so they have accepted his ability to do that. But in order for Jesus to do that, he needs to be there in their minds. Now, we have seen Jesus heal people from distance, and so that has been laid out. But again, those were private encounters. We have seen Jesus raise people from the dead, but again, those were private encounters. So what Mary and Martha may have really understood would have been only what had been seen publicly, and what they knew was that Jesus could heal, but they believed that he needed to be there to do it. I think that the healing that they were seeking was because they were fearful because he was so sick, and they knew that the sickness could ultimately lead to his death. Again, Jesus is not replying directly to Mary and Martha. He is some distance away, and they are in Bethany, and they are near Jerusalem. Keep in mind that Judea is very opposed to Jesus. They've already tried to kill him once. He has left the area in order to avoid that, and now in order for him to come back, he comes back into a place where he is at great risk. Jesus says to those who bring him word from Mary and Martha, this illness will not lead to death, because that's not what it's for. He's not teaching about the nature of every illness. He's not teaching about the circumstance of every person. He's teaching about this particular event, this particular incident, and these particular people. And he is doing so not because they are going to be a type of all the other people that are going to come after or that would exist at the same time. He is doing so in order to illuminate the minds and hearts of everybody that he has the power over death itself. And that the kingdom of God is ushering in a reality that is going to bring us to a place that by believing in Jesus, we can have victory over death. They didn't understand it because they weren't able to comprehend such lofty thoughts. And even still today, knowing these principles to be true, we still struggle to grasp the full weight of that truth. What does this illness then that doesn't lead to death result in? It results in the glory of God. I've talked to you so many times about the glory of God, and I have confessed to you my desire to know and to experience the fullness of the glory of God in a way that goes beyond, again, the very basic understanding of it. And I still find myself struggling. But along the way, through the pursuit of that understanding and through the desire to know more, God gives us those little bits of information that inspire the thoughts and that inspire the understanding or that strengthen everything within. The greatest strength spiritually that you and I can know is when we stand in the light of the overwhelming brilliance of the glory of God. And the glory of God is being defined for us here by Jesus himself, by reminding us that illness and death hold no authority, and that God has power over life itself. And the fact of that being revealed through the resurrection of Lazarus later on is something that Jesus says here is going to result in the declaration of the glory of God. What does that mean? That means that when they see him come out of the tomb, everybody who witnesses that and everybody who reads and believes it from that moment forward, every single one of us will stand in a moment of awe and wonder, and we will give glory to God. That's what this means. The reason that it is for the glory of God is that it is going to result in us giving him that which he alone deserves. Now, when you do that, something else wonderful occurs. Since you were made for the glory of God, and that's the reason for your existence, in that moment of which you give glory to God, you also experience the highest degree of purpose you can know. And in that combination of his glory and the fulfillment of our created purpose, we discover peace. This is who I am. This is what I was made for. This is who He is. And everything is as it's supposed to be. We get moments of that in this age, don't we? Yesterday before the fall festival, I've got one of those things that attaches to the back of my lawnmower and it sucks up leaves. It's a brilliant, wonderful, amazing invention. And so I hook the thing up. I've had it out several times already this season, and so I hook it up because the leaves are everywhere, and we'd had all this rain this week, and they were all kind of matted down, but we got enough dry weather on Friday and again on Saturday that they were going to pick it up, and it wasn't just going to be a sticky, wet mess inside that machine. And so I go out to vacuum my yard, and I did it. I vacuumed the yard. I even vacuumed over into the neighbor's yard a little bit just to create a barrier between me and them. I vacuumed over into the school's property again to create a barrier so that when the wind blows from the west, it doesn't bring school leaves onto my yard. I went over all of it. I even did my neighbor's yard and picked up all of the leaves there too. And so all of it looks so nice. I put everything away. I stood out in the middle of my yard. I surveyed the work that I had done, and it was beautiful. The grass was green, and I could see it again. Came up here, and we did fall festival and got home about 7:30 or so. And, of course, it was dark, and I didn't think much of it. This morning, I got up. And as the sun came up with the change of the time earlier than it has been, I looked out into my yard. Do you know what I saw? I saw a yard that looked like it's never been vacuumed. But there was a moment of glory yesterday afternoon. However brief, there was a moment of glory. I can't promise you an ongoing awareness of glory. I can only promise you the glimpses and moments of glory. And they come when we look into the Word of God and when we trust in the Son of God. Knowing the truth is going to fill your heart and your head with something that goes beyond the limits of what you would otherwise know based on just your own experience. The reason you have the Bible is so that you can see the experiences of those that God has set aside very specifically in order to instruct us of our highest purpose in creation. And that is the glory of God. Jesus said, I know it looks terrible right now. I know everybody's sad, and I know they all want me to do things a certain way in a certain time. But I'm telling you, this illness is not going to lead to death. Its reason is for the glory of God. Secondly, look at verse 17. Begin with verse 17. It says, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So Lazarus passes away. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. We see not only the glory of God, but we see in this passage the gift of God. The gift of God is Jesus himself, and he says as much when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. There's a lot that can be made about the exchange that takes place again between Martha and Jesus. Was Martha scolding him and disappointed in him because he didn't come? I don't think so. I think she was just grief-stricken and sad. I think she was feeling the very same feelings that any one of us would feel at the loss of a loved one, and she was simply expressing that. But she also knew of the power of Jesus over illness and the things that had plagued her brother, and she knew from her own experience. But again, she is being limited. Her faith is being limited by that which she has already come to know. Jesus is helping her, along with all of us, to expand beyond that limit. He is helping us to see beyond those things that otherwise would bind us. When we take all that God has done and all that God has revealed himself to be, and we confine that to some small box that we've decided is acceptable, we are putting limits not only on ourselves, but on God's work in our lives. So that even if he breaks outside of that limit to do something amazing for you, or in you, or through you, or to you, you still may explain it away some other way. We need to open that mind, and Jesus is helping her to do that. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. The common belief among the Pharisees that had been taught to the people, which Martha obviously embraced, was that there would be a final resurrection, a bodily, physical resurrection. And that is certainly true, and no one denies that. Jesus only affirms those teachings. But when Jesus said, your brother will rise again, is that what he was referring to? Martha just assumed. How many times do we assume on God, presume on God? God, I know you can do amazing things, but I also know you generally don't in my life. So I'm just assuming you won't help me to believe and trust in you while you don't. That's inspirational, isn't it? That will not get you a spot on TBN, I can tell you right now. I'm telling us that while I am all about theology and reality and pragmatism, that is the very nature of who I want to be. I don't ever want to be that so much so that my limits are imposed on you, any other believer, and certainly not on the Christ I've been called to declare. Jesus is trying to help us to move beyond the limitations of our own small, self-centered world. And he's doing that for Martha in this moment. She says, I know he'll rise again on the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The gift of God is the relationship that we have with Jesus. The I am statement is not about Jesus being able to raise her brother. The I am statement is about the resurrection that her brother experiences will be because of Jesus, in Jesus. Our resurrection is sealed and secured not by something that we have done, but rather by that which he has done. If your salvation, even in the smallest measure, is dependent on you or owes itself to you, in any way, that amount that you claim for yourself is taken from the glory of God. And that simply cannot be. God protects his own glory because it is the means of our salvation and hope. So that when Jesus speaks of resurrection, he doesn't talk about it as an event. He talks about it as a relationship. And it is in the resurrection that we know will come bodily and physically in the last day that we experience the resurrection so that we become new creatures. This is what Paul meant when he said, you have moved from death to life. Not you're going to, you have. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Don't look at God, don't look at your relationship with Christ as something that is a quid pro quo arrangement that he does this and you do that and everybody's happy. That's not how this works. This is about us being together. This is about a relationship in which our very existence is dependent upon Him. The gift of God. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He explains what that means. He says that everyone who whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This is talking about physical death. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. But then he's talking about spiritual life. He says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you really believe this? This is, again, what we find when the Bible teaches us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is the reminder to us, repeatedly given over and over, that death no longer holds any sway or authority over us. We do not fear death because death doesn't exist for the believer. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Yes, I believe. Now, did she really believe? I think she did. I think she really believed. I think she got it. But I think she believed only to the degree of her own limit. I think she believed to the extent of that which she was able at the moment. And I don't think she's any different than any of us. In fact, I think she's better than most. I think Martha really sets an example, but she becomes every person in this moment. And yet, even with those limits, she could acknowledge, you're the Christ, the Son of God, and you are the King of the world. She saw him as her Savior. She saw his divinity in the incarnation, the Son of God. She saw him as her Lord. Your kingdom's coming. If you were to think about your relationship with Jesus, how do you view Christ? You need to see him as your Savior, for he has saved you from your sins. You need to see him. You need to see him in all of the divinity as the Son of God, realizing that he is God, that you know God, and you have understanding of who God is because of your faith in Christ. The faith that we have in Christ is the means by which we know God. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever knows me knows the Father. And so this is how that happens. And the kingdom that he has come to introduce that is now present is the kingdom of his dear Son. This is an interesting side note that I don't have time to explore fully, but I'll say enough of it to make you pause and think about it. If Jesus is the King of the world, and Jesus is in control of everything, and Jesus has a plan that is being fulfilled that cannot be thwarted or deterred, and if Jesus has already won the victory over sin and death, and you are a follower of Jesus, a child of God, seated at the right hand of the Son, your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, then why are you afraid? We're just fearful people, aren't we? Had a conversation this week, and in it, the person that I was talking to was expressing fears and concerns about some issues having to do with some personal matters. And I said, all fear is illogical. The person said, all fear is illogical? I said, yes. Even spiders? Yes. Even spiders. Now, I didn't say I'm not afraid. I'm just saying it's illogical. We are illogical, emotionally driven people who are easily manipulated in order to make us afraid. And what happens when you're afraid? Fight or flight? Those are the two options. Fight or flight. But when we are not afraid, what do we experience? We experience peace. And the one thing that is lacking most in the world in which we live is a sense of abiding peace. If you have peace, then it doesn't matter what the world is doing. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter the upheaval that goes on around you. It doesn't matter the unfolding things that play out in front of you. The peace is a resigned confidence through faith that God's in control. Now, should we do everything that we can to affect the outcomes that God has laid on our hearts? Absolutely. Work hard, be diligent, be faithful, but do it trusting God. The gift of God comes to us in order that we may experience peace. And the testimony of Martha reminds us that Jesus has come into the world. Third, the guarantee of God. Verse 38 says, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it, and Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. The guarantee of God is that what God says, God will do. Jesus said, this sickness does not lead to death. Jesus said that this is so that you may believe. Jesus said, this is for the glory of God and what's about to happen. Martha believed that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the one who is coming into the world. She said so. By her own testimony, she believed that. And the moment that Jesus stepped up to the tomb and said, remove the stone, she said, whoa, wait, you can't do that. You've been dead 4 days. She had believed up to the limit, and then she stopped. Jesus said, I told you to believe. Now watch. Stone is rolled away. Loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Where have you stopped? In your progression of belief, in your progression of growth, because wherever that point is, that's where your peace ends. That's where the fulfillment of the joy of your salvation becomes confused. That is the moment in which you are probably finding yourself with the greatest struggle. The Bible clearly teaches us that a faith without limits is a faith that is going to be driven by the confidence that flows not from our own ability, but from our ability to lay all that aside and trust in His ability. I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not saying you'll figure it out in the next few minutes. I'm saying God, like with Martha and Mary and all those gathered there, is very gently but methodically leading us to have a faith without limits. When you do, and in those moments, you will experience the abiding peace. The goal is for those moments to outnumber the others. It's a process, folks. But it is a process that calls us to fix our gaze on Jesus. In so doing, we will discover a faith that goes beyond our measure.